Welcome to our 21st lesson in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it, The Jezebel Effect. And we'll be looking at Revelations chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. So let us go and read them now. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You may ask yourself, what in the world does this have to do with us today? Well, we see here that Christ, based upon the imagery that he put forth in his last lesson, the flaming eyes, the feet of bronze, that he is looking into his church. He's not looking out into the world. He's looking into his church. And if you notice, every single letter here is about the church, not about the world. The world he has given up. It's going to come to an accountability, and that is the book of Revelations, chapter 4 through 19. But chapters 2 through 3 are his church and their accountability. Or like we read in 1 Peter, judgment begins in the church. Then, hence the saying, judgment begins at home. Judgment begins with you yourself. And so the flaming eyes, Christ seeing inside the church, seeing both the good and the evil. Now, what is the good? They're maturing despite the severe obstacles that we talked about in our last lesson, but they've not yet resisted unto death. The previous churches have, but not this one. They're faithful. Look at their faithfulness, their works, what they're doing, both individually, how they're growing, those who are growing, and as a body, reaching out, presenting Christ, presenting the gospel. They're doing it out of love, not out of pride, not out of self-service, not out of obligation, not out of law. When I say law, I mean a religious law, not using the morality to beat others up and say, see, this is why we are superior. That in itself is a type of law, and it's wrong. Out of their faith, those who are growing are clinging to Christ. They've not lost their first love. They look to him. Their service is humble. That word for service is the same word in now form that it's an adjective here, but in noun form, it is the word that we get for deacons. It means those who serve. They're humble. They're serving not for themselves, like politicians, and unfortunately many pastors and deacons today, but they're serving for Christ, like Stephen, and endurance. That word is not patience. It's endurance. It's hypomene, not macrothumia. It means standing where placed. You stand until relieved. This is what we do once we're saved. We turn, we stand, and we stay where we're planted, in the gospel. We don't leave the gospel. We don't attack the spiritual forces at work in the world because I can't see them. I can't hear them. I know nothing about them except what the scripture tells me. And I see their effects. It's one thing to know the effects. It's quite another to know the primary source. We know the effects of gravity. We know the effects of electricity. We know daily the effects of heat. But what we don't know are their primary forms. Thus, they have side effects because we poorly understand these forms, but we understand with some degree of certainty there are facts. So we stand where we're planted. Christ sees clearly. He sees completely. And he will, at the appropriate time, bring these effects, these primary sources to heal, rather. And they're growing. Their latter works exceed their first works. They are maturing in Christ and in the Word. As the Word is growing and being written and being circulated, they're looking at it through eyes of faith. They're studying it. They're meditating upon it, not in isolation, but in relationship to the Old Testament. Unfortunately, like with every church, there are those who are immature. And there are those who are lost who have infiltrated. And they're agitating for something quite different. The immature because, well, they're immature. They're babies. They can be a Christian for 40 years, but if they've not studied, if they've not read, if they've not struggled, if they've not prayed, if they've not been subjected to the Hayezo process to show how little power, how little control over themselves they even have. Even Paul had to admit in Romans 7 he had no control over himself. He was totally dependent on Christ. That's the humility that you learn as you mature, as you fail. But if you're not doing any of that and you're happy where you're at, and you believe have complete knowledge of the Bible, so there's nothing more to teach you, you just go to be an example to others. You give so people can see you and be an example to others. That is when you're the most vulnerable to Satan's attack. Pride. And the evil. Can't we all just get along? That's what they want to do. They want to just get along. Now, in our study of Jude, we looked at how these people operated. So let's go there now, verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, malcontents, following lusts. They're loudmouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of, or not so much the predictions, but the prophecy, the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in this last time, the last time is this entire period we call the church age, or this dispensation, which I call the dispensation of first fruits. It is preparing to give birth to the millennial kingdom. It is building up toward those birth pangs, which we call the great tribulation. Thus, these last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's they who cause the divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. That means lost, the false teachers. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That is what we are to do. Now, the scoffers are all around us. They couldn't be parents. They could be children. They could be neighbors. They could be the news forecasters, the scientists, the academians, the politicians, all who say, we have a new thing. All who say, we need to go this way. All who say, and have built up their worldview without Christ. They are also infiltrating the churches to change them. The immature, some of them do tolerate the false teachers because they're immature. I don't care if they're new Christians, old Christians, immaturity is not a function of how long you've been a Christian or how old you are. It's a function of growth. Are you growing in the Word? Are you growing in the practice of discernment? Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Are you practicing? And by practicing, I mean measuring yourself against the Scriptures to choose the good, to recognize the good, to recognize that evil and reject it, no matter how subtle it becomes. Ephesians 4. This is why God has the church. This is why Christ gave the church the gifts. And I don't mean the gifts of the Pentecostals. I mean the gifts of the pastor teachers, the evangelists, and the others who are to teach us through the Scriptures, under the guidance of Christ and the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So some of these tolerate the false teachers, and Jezebel here is a metaphor of their methodology. I have to remember, these people are not like the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians who are just kicked back and they have control and they're being persecuted and things are going great and they're growing, they're happy, but they're leaving their first love because, I don't know, bored? They're trying to preserve the Word, but they don't quite see Jesus anymore. The apostles have passed off the scene or are passing off the scene, John being the last on his island of death. How do we preserve the truth? Well, it's up to us. We must do it. That's pride. You will fail. You will not keep the truth, and you yourself will suffer loss. Now, we all do this. Just saying. But here in Thyatira, remember the guilds. The guilds are worship centers for your profession. You're not a member of a guild, you will not be able to practice your profession. You will be prosecuted. You will be persecuted. You want to know what violence is? You go against a union and you'll find out real quick what violence is from the grassroots level upwards. Now, it's not as bad as it was in the 30s through the 60s into the 70s even. I'm telling you, you live in a unionized area and you speak non-union stuff, you'll learn what violence is from the grassroots level up. But these were worship centers. You went there to participate in the guild meeting. It was a worship meal. And as a Christian, you couldn't do that. So you're faced with eat or starve. We're going to eat, or are we going to believe? And because of that belief, are we going to suffer loss? I've been in many churches and I've listened to many fools make this choice lightly. Well, I'll always stand with Christ. Have you thought about what it is to sit in a house and watch your family suffer? And you not have things? Well, there's always the state. Exactly. Exactly. They want you to run to the state, not to Christ. But if you stand with Christ, you're going to suffer. But if you're going to balance your suffering by running to the state, you're not suffering. You're just being wooed away from Christ, your first love, to the state, which becomes your first love. Be careful. Many of the orators of our time speaking about the beauty of American history and the American Republic and the American liberty and the American rights will still preach the state. They just think we're going to do it in a different form and it'll be all right. They have no clue, no understanding. They're just another mechanism to pull you away from Christ. You have been warned. Christ has warned us throughout his scripture. Thus all we're doing is exchanging short-term gain, running to the state, for long-term loss, because we and the state are not going to be here forever. However, after death, eternity is a long time. So you might gain a mouthful here. You may gain slight security here, but what are you going to have for eternity? Now, if eternity's not real to you, you're an immature Christian. Remember, Satan knows your weak spot and he will push it every chance he gets. Well, Christ's supposed to stand up to him. This is the age of first fruits. This is the age of long suffering. Even Christ was long suffering enough to long suffer to the Staros and die for you. This is the age of showing mercy. And we're going to touch on that in the next lesson, so we'll let it lie there for now. So who was Jezebel? If you're a New Testament Christian, you might have heard this wicked queen who painted her face and flaunted herself, and which is evil. She finally died, been run over by chariots and eaten up by dogs. And you just know a story. You don't know the context. You don't know the history. You don't care about it. You just got a story. And if there's a little ditty to go along with it, you sang the little ditty and you read the little story and you were very happy. But ignorant. That's what you do for little children. But then I can learn the Bible out of that, because they're little children. They have to wait till they start understanding the abstracts of personal sin. Then you show them the truth behind the story in stages as they can understand and bring them along. This is how Christ teaches us. So let's look briefly, very briefly, at the history of Jezebel as it pertains to us. We're not going to go into this whole big long study of it. But in 1 Kings 16, we first read about Jezebel. Now, her name means Baal is my husband. And she was the daughter of Ethbaal, which means with Baal. He's identified himself and his rule with Baal, and he's a Phoenician. In other words, he's Israel here in this context is the northern kingdom. They have split, and we're going to see why in a moment. So Ahab wants to protect his northern border, his northwestern border, by making an alliance with Phoenicia, because he's feeling the pressure from Syria and Assyria to his north and northeast. Remember, Assyria was tremendously weakened during the Bronze Age collapse and has slowly has been coming back and expanding again. And here they are now, in the 8th century BC, on the borders of Israel. And Syria, to their east, is also growing and expanding. Now, they fear Assyria, but they don't fear Israel. Israel is split. Remember, the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, were the largest part of it. But they're controlling the trade routes into and out of the Levant with Egypt and also over into Anatolia that run through them. And so they're a prize to have. And so Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, Ahab's name means like my father. His father was Omri. Omri was a strong king. He had to be. He was a military leader who, through a coup, came to power, and he ruled for 10 years. But he solidified Israel's place there, and what he did was lay the foundations for his son to have a secure rule. And his son learned. He wanted to be like his daddy, right? Most sons do. Not all, but most. They want to be like their father. He attained that. I want to do that. I want people to remember me like they speak of him. But we have to remember that Ahab was not secure. If you go and read about his account with Naboth in 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16, you'll see this was not a strong man. He was a weak man. He wanted Naboth's vineyards. And they were near to his own fields, and he just wanted to expand and incorporate them. And Naboth said, no, I cannot sell my inheritance. Now, Naboth is still considering himself to be under the Mosaic law. You could not sell your land. You could rent it out for that period of time if you needed cash until the time of Jubilee. Then it reverted back to your family. It was your lineage to pass on. You could not give it away. You could not sell it away to others. But Ahab didn't believe in the Mosaic law. Remember, he's from the nobility now. He was from the military. Now he's from the nobility. That's what happens when you have a coup. And idol worship. They have a different set of rules. And so Ahab wanted that land. Naboth said no. Ahab went and laid on his couch and whined a lot. Jezebel said, what is your problem? Ahab told her. She said, don't worry about it. Field's yours. I'll take care of it. She goes out. She hires what the Bible calls inferior men who had a little gig get together in the town to worship God and to have a meal and commune together. These men rose up and lied and presented a false witness against Naboth and God that the townspeople killed him, did the dirty work for him. Executed him. Jezebel comes back and says, see, it's yours. I told you. Nothing to worry about. I don't know what this God thing is you're so afraid of. And we're going to touch on this again before we're done. So alliance marriages were common. They were common all the way up until today. Trust me, these major families, the Rothschilds, the Medicis, and so on and so forth, even the political families in America intermarry. You want political power? Schwarzenegger, he married into the Kennedys. So he could gain political power. And he got a political office, governorship of California out of it. This is common. More common than you realize even today. But what this does is you are taking wives from other nations that do not believe. Now, this is prohibited under the law. In fact, Paul even reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you should not join yourself to an unbelieving wife or husband in marriage. Little good usually comes from that union. You have different foundations for your values, for your morality. You're not going to agree. You're going to be saying the Bible says, and they're going to say, I don't care. I believe, I think, I want. That is what drives them. They don't care the Bible. They don't fear the Lord. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And the one will teach their children the same thing. And while they may sit there in the church or Sunday school and sing the ditty and hear the story, it's like water off a duck's back, because they are being taught under the Balaam effect what to really believe 6 days a week, not that 1 hour in Sunday school. Now, this harkens back to Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. Solomon had many alliances. This was in the middle, you know, the Bronze Age collapse. This is the United Monarchy. Solomon took Israel, the United Nation, to its zenith. Gold was plentiful. Silver was just common. They didn't even bother counting the bronze, the brass, or the iron. I mean, everything was just... economically, it was wonderful for nearly everyone. Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and so on and so forth. But what Solomon was doing was making alliances. He lost his first love. You could tell it in the building of the temple and his palace. He took 7 years to build the temple. I think he took 14 years to build his palace. He lost his first love. He made these alliances not with God, but with these foreign powers by marrying their daughters, who didn't change their belief system. When they came to Jerusalem, he built them little temples, little shrines for them to worship. And then he would go and worship with them. Thus, he legitimized idolatry in the land. Didn't matter if he went to the temple. The temple was one of many. And see, it working for Solomon. He's rich, real rich. Everyone's eating. Everyone's being happy. Everyone's just, this is a boom. And they swayed. And they lost, many lost their first love. Not all, but many did. And so because of this, God told Solomon he was going to rip the kingdom away from him. He's going to leave him a tribe of Judah, keep his promise to David. The other tribes would go to one who's rebelling against him because he has rebelled against God. He prayed, he asked God for wisdom, he got political wisdom, and out of that, he coveted. He didn't ask for spiritual wisdom. He would have remained humble. Now we know that Israel, the nation, the people, always struggled with idolatry. I mean, come on. That was the culture of the day. Now, we look down on it, but we shouldn't, because we struggle with our own idolatry today. Covetousness, Colossians 3:5. With that is the idolatry that underlies all sin, all false worship. And we saw this in Exodus 32. The people had a choice. Worship God. But Moses was on that mountain with the thunder and lightning for a month. Maybe God just killed him and we're just sitting down here until we starve to death. We need to be organized. We need to have a rallying point. Now remember, that's what religion is. Works-based religion, all religion, is where you get your morality from. It defines right and wrong, good and evil for you. Moses was up there receiving from God a different one. Now, they had seen those works and the parting of the Reed Sea and so on and so forth. Pillar cloud by day and fire by night. And yeah, it's still over, well, still there someplace. But Moses, maybe God killed him. Maybe he got lost. Maybe he just died from exposure and starvation. He didn't take any provisions with him. We need something. Aaron, you're his brother, spokesman. Come make us something. And they fashioned it after the Egyptian heifer god, and they worshipped it. How did they worship? They had a meal, and they had sex. Because that's how you worship gods and goddesses of fertility. And then God sent Moses back down there and said, we have a problem. Now we see this crop up again in the book of Judges. When the tribe of Dan, when they first tried to conquer the territory assigned to them and got their butts kicked, they wandered up to the very north of the territory and decimated this town, which was really not in the territory that God had assigned to him, but in Phoenicia, in the early Bronze Age collapse years, and they conquered it, leveled it, rebuilt it. And guess what? They built a calf idol and instituted the grandson of Moses to be their priest and their ongoing priesthood through his lineage. And so the northern kingdom, which after Solomon is going to also be called Israel, was already infested with calf worship or cow worship in the form of these bulls. So when Jeroboam led this rebellion and was successful, he had a thought. He said, they're going to want to return to Judah now, the southern kingdom, three times a year to attend these festivals in Jerusalem. And after a while, they're going to be talked into wanting to rejoin. Then they're going to rise up, kill me, and become one nation again. I don't like that. So they like this cow stuff. I like this cow stuff. So there was already the cow at Dan, the northernmost point. He just refurbished it, and he built one at a place called Bethel, the house of God. I think Muslims were the first one to take over somebody's holy places and put a mosque there. That's what he was doing. He was taking over one of Israel's holy places, Bethel. Abraham camped there and call it the house of God. And it had this aura about it, this history to it. And he says, well, we'll just put a calf there and show the people that this is the house of God now for them. And most of Israel acquiesced. Not all, but most of them did. And that's in 1 Kings 12, 9 through 31. Now we have to understand Baal, because most people today, obviously, they're not going to understand what this is and or care about it. But we need to, because God does, and he's using it as a metaphor 1,000 years later. So we need to know about it. It's important because there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. What was done before will be done again. It just changed the stage dressing, but you can count on it cycling back through again and again and again because there is no new temptation. Temptations you're experiencing are common to everybody since the beginning of temptations and testings. Why? Satan does not change. He copies, but he does not change. He's not the smartest tack in heaven. If he was, he wouldn't have rebelled against, I don't know, God, the omniscient, the omnipotent, the infinite one. But he did. And where does that place us in relation to him since we followed him? That makes us like several rungs below him also. So he's feeling a little good about this for a while. What is Baal? First of all, Baal is an ancient, very ancient word for Lord. And it was in common use even by the Hebrews until this time. Then after this time, they started eradicating Baal from their writings, from their scriptures even, and replacing it with El, their word for Lord. In fact, Saul's son, the one who became a cripple, his name, Bosheth, is a form of Baal, Mephibosheth. And so, remember, the Hebrews did not grow up in a vacuum, and they shared language, characteristics with others in their area. Now, this god had differing functions depending on regional needs. In other words, there are various denominations of Baal. The Baal in the Fertile Crescent Mesopotamia area, where they relied on irrigation, was not so much a god of storms and rain. But in the Levant, where you had no major rivers for irrigation, because they're all mountains, or you had the mountains cutting them off, you depended on the rains, the early rains and the latter rains, for your harvest, for your crops to grow, to keep you from starvation from year to year. These rains were absolutely essential. And thus Baal was their storm god, their god of the rain, and also their god of fertility. And guess what? He was depicted as a bull. Imagine that. They loved it. Now, if you turn to Joel 2, verses 23 through 27, you'll see how in the coming millennial kingdom, Christ promises to send the early and latter rains upon his people to give them a bountiful harvest year after year after year, so much so that the sower will overtake the reaper, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. That is because God has always promised Israel material blessings. Spiritual blessings also, but material blessings in this creation. We get the spiritual blessings. You say, well, that's superior. they're going to get spiritual blessings too. Trust me. But during this creation, this and this period, this is how he's teaching them. Remember, they don't have the new covenant. They're being brought along slowly, as all the race of mankind is, to understanding, re-understanding God and his plan of salvation. Now, Ashtaroth was Baal's consort here, wife, so to speak. And not only is she a goddess of fertility, but she is depicted as an Asherah, or a carved pole. And she would be worshipped in the groves up on the hills. And you would see God condemning these groves throughout Scripture, and also the Asherah. Or Ahab made an Asherah. Now, I say pole, it could be large pole, high, planted in the ground and carved with all these inscriptions to Ashtaroth and Baal and fertility and all this. And you see, when you get to Ezekiel, he's condemning the paganism that is actively being practiced in the temple, and he mentions one of these Asherahs there. He's mentioning one of the tree of Tammuz, you know, the women weeping for Tammuz in the temple, in public. Now, since Baal's bull was like the Egyptian's calf, Jezebel simply realigned the people's worship from their form to hers, using the same idols and temples. In other words, hey guys, I see you got the bulls here. I see you got this thing going. It's from Egypt. Who's Egypt? They're weak. They didn't recover very well from the Bronze Age collapse. You wouldn't have said that, but said they're weak. We're strong. And Phoenicia was strong. It wasn't some piddly little nation. Remember, they sent colonies and traders throughout the Mediterranean. It was Phoenicians who established Carthage. It was Phoenicians who established cities on the coastline of Greece. And it was Phoenicians who also moved eastward along these trade routes earlier and had given the Persians the alphabet that they had gotten from David, who had gotten it from Joseph, who developed it from the Egyptian hieroglyphs, and it expanded. It went everywhere. So Phoenicia was not some backward podunk nation that Israel was hooking up with. Israel, the northern kingdom, was hooking up with Phoenicia to form a coalition and to make himself stronger, to withstand these growing threats of Syria and Assyria. And together, we will stand united and stronger. So all that she was doing was saying, listen, Baal is stronger than what you're doing. He did that. They're going backwards. Look at him, taken over by the Greeks, and they're not growing strong like Assyria. They're not even growing strong like Syria. They're not even growing strong like we are. We've sent people throughout the Mediterranean. We're growing, we're strong. Baal is, he is our God that has done this. Which one do you want to hook up with again? Boom. They want to go back to that time of Solomon with all those idols and the gold flowing and the silver being uncountable and the bronze and the brass just being as common as lead. Just wallowing in the dough. And they did have an expanding economy, so or so that Hosea has to condemn them for not being rich, but assigning being that rich, that wealth, to the idols and not to God, and trusting in their wealth rather than trusting in God. You can thank Jezebel for that. So this equivocation fallacy, this redefining of the gods and the bulls, brought Israel together. Now, the worship consisted of sacrificial meals. Sound familiar, like the guild thing? This is very common. And Israel had it too. It, not the ascending offering, but you had other offerings where you would wave the shoulder or a piece of the animal, and then it would be given to you, part of it, and part of it would be kept by the priest for their own income. And you would eat that and together, and you would commune in a worshipful manner, not unlike the Lord's Supper today, and not unlike the Passover, where you're communing with God in a worship and a meal. Or with the Paschal Lamb, who represents Christ, who's going to be sacrificed on the cross for your sins so that you can be made clean in his righteousness. So you had these sacrificial meals accompanied by sex acts. The temple employed or had priests and priestesses because you had to practice this, pay your fees, and copulate with the priest or priestess in a worship of coming fertility of the land, or of coming fertility for your wife or the wife for herself, and so on and so forth. So you had all this overt immorality legitimized, tearing apart the family unit. Hence this reference in Revelation, the church letter of Thyatira, to sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, because it is a form of worship. It's not the food that you're eating that is the problem. It is the meal that is focusing your sacrifice, that is the sacrifice focusing your attention on the goddess or the god. Now remember, these are not gods. They're nothing. You believe, but what you're actually worshiping is Satan behind the scenes. Now, the Bible views physical immorality as a visible extension of spiritual immorality. And God references both using similar terminology. You know, played the harlot. You read in Jeremiah 3, 6 or 11, where God is chastening Judah and Israel for playing the harlot, spiritual immorality. And yet he said, Judah was worse because I chastened Israel, the northern kingdom, through Assyria, and she became not. She was absorbed and later morphed into the Samaritans. But Judah didn't learn. In fact, she doubled down and continued to play the harlot even more, making her worse. And if we go to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, you have this story of Christ and the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, some sources believe that that was added in later. I tend to believe it was added in later because it breaks the narrative that's in the process of being told there, and thus was just, I got this great propaganda piece where I put it, right there. And they disrupt the flow of the narrative, both that is occurring before and after it. And so you've been taught, as we all have, that this is actual scripture when in fact it may not be. It may be a scribal addition, but there's no Septuagint to compare it to, because Septuagint is Old Testament. But it's not in some old manuscripts either. But let's just look at the story itself. What is happening? This woman was caught by the Pharisees, probably set up to commit. She's a prostitute. Guy goes in, pays his money, has sex, and his buddies come in, find him. And under the law, you're supposed to take both of them before the high priest to give an account and then to be condemned. But they only brought her, and they threw her before Christ, saying, "What do you think? She broke Moses' law. Moses' law says stone her." Of course, Christ says, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." They all slunk away. But why did they slink away? Christ was not accusing them of not having sin. Christ was accusing them of their own spiritual immorality in the fact that they condoned sin to catch sin. You can't do that. When you condone sin to catch some sin, you've only increased your own sin. It's pragmatism. Christ is condemning pragmatism here outright. The ends does not justify the means. And they knew that they were spiritually immoral. They were also the harlots. To condemn her, they had to first condemn them. As Christ taught in Matthew 7, pull the plank, the beam out of your eye before you pull the speck out of somebody else's eye. So why is Jezebel effective? And this is the Jezebel effect. And it goes hand in hand with the Balaam effect, which we went into some detail in Pergamon and we're going to touch on again here. Now, the Balaam effect is in place in Israel, evidenced by acceptance of Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. Because remember, they're not supposed to have foreign wives, unbelieving foreign wives. And it's a bottom-up effect. If you want to know more about that, go to my previous lessons on Pergamon to really get a good grasp of that. But Queen Jezebel, she used state control, legitimizing the Balaam effect and eliminating unproved God-down worship. Now, she legitimized it by providing the government structures. The government approved structures that made it carry the force of law. It's a top-down approach. Let's go to 1 Kings 18, verse 12. This gentleman has found Elijah. We're going to understand the significance of that here in a moment. And Elijah says, "Go and tell Ahab, King Ahab, where I'm at." And this guy's saying, "No, I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to go. You're going to take off. Ahab is going to come back here, and you're not here. I'm going to die. So, no. You want King Ahab, you go find King Ahab. I don't want to be doing that. And besides, why are you condemning me? Why are you putting me in this position that I would die? Have I not protected the prophets of God, of Yahweh, when Jezebel was murdering them? Do you not know that I've done these things? That I am a believer? Why do you want to kill me, a like believer like you?" Elijah said, "Calm down. It'd be all right. I'll be here. I'm going no place. He can find me. And he did. And we'll get to that in a moment. You see, through Elijah, God called for a drought. And it was like a 3-year drought. And he did this to challenge Baal before the people's face. Because remember, early rains, latter rains. No early rains or no latter rains or both, you have famine. Most people, they're lucky they have enough to plant next year. But how about the second year or the third year? Remember, Egypt was broken with just 7 years, the entire nation. Israel is not Egypt. They're a lot smaller. And not as, they don't learn good. Or they'd have gone back. They had no warning anyway. But if they had the warning, I'm still not sure their kings would have prepared for it. Sinner's not the sharpest tacks on the block. They just keep doing the same thing over and over again until it works or you lose your resolve or there's more of them to batter it down. But anyway, there's a public challenge to Baal. If Baal is your storm god, then he'll make rain. But through Elijah, God said publicly, I am the God of rain and you ain't getting none. And for 3 years, they absolutely had no rain. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 and 2. Then after 3 years, Elijah, who'd been hiding out not in Israel and not in Judah, but living with a widow and paying his keep by God blessing her so that her container of flour and oil did not diminish, so they at least had stuff to eat during this drought. After 3 years, Elijah comes back to Israel, makes himself known, and, of course, tells this gentleman to go find King Ahab. Ahab comes, he's there. Ahab says, I'm here. No, why didn't Ahab kill him? See, it's how weak Ahab was. He respected, just like Herod, not great, Herod the Great, but Herod, his descendant, who feared John the Baptist and did not want to kill him, but had to be forced into it by his own family. Ahab was weak. He did not want to kill Elijah. He could have right there on the spot, but he was weak. That's why Jezebel was able to do these things. He was weak. He was a sharp stick for her to use when she needed. But she was the brains behind the throne. He comes and he says, why are you troubling? I'm not troubling anything, Elijah said. You are. But anyway, let's have a contest. Let's go to Mount Carmel. You bring the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth in, and I'll be there. And we'll have a demonstration. They can build their altar, and they can put their sacrifice on it. And at the appropriate time, I will do the same, and I will even let them go first. But only the God can supply the fire. And we'll see which one's gone. So after this 3-year-long demonstration of Baal's weakness, they come together. And of course, you've heard the story. Elijah threw water on everything. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple, the burnt. Remember, this is a ascending offering. Elijah makes a very short prayer. Fire comes down from heaven, boom. And Elijah challenges the people. Now, who are you going to follow again? Now, in the enthusiasm, spur of the moment, the Pentecostal fever just swept through the crowd and they slaughtered the 450 or so odd prophets of Baal right there. Just level them. Elijah thinking. He goes up on a hill. He prays. He sees the cloud. And sure enough, the cloud is growing. The drought is broken. Everyone's happy. And Jezebel sends to Elijah, "You could be dead by this time tomorrow." And Elijah goes, "Oh my God, I'm going to die." And he runs. Why did he run? Because he knew she had state power. He knew King Ahab would not use it. But he also knew for an absolute fact that she would. And she confirmed it by telling him, "I'm going to kill you, just so you know. You embarrass me, I'm going to eliminate you. And then I'm still going to institute Baal worship." And he ran all the way to Horeb, Mount Horeb, where Moses was. Remember up on the mount? With thunder and the lightning and the crashing, and down below, the golden calf. We're right back here again. Only this time, he's in a cave hiding out. And outside is the thunder and the lightning and the crashing and the carrying on. And God asks him, "Why are you here?" "I'm alone. I failed. The miracles don't work." And he said, "Go out there. Miss the thunder and the lightning and the crashing." And he says, "See? They just changed in the mountainside. They haven't changed you." That still small voice, that's how I work now. That's how he works today, is that still small voice. Now here's what I want you to do. Because it's not about you. I got 7,000 people in the Northern Kingdom who are absolutely faithful. And they didn't run away. They're still there. You're hiding out in a cave. You got confused and thought about you. And from that time onward, Elijah was humble, more humble. Now that's the Jezebel effect. It's state control, top down. Working with the Balaam effect, which is bottom up. And so whereas the Balaam effect works through the individual family units and neighborhood and community, societal structures, from the bottom up, the Jezebel effect provides legal protection and structure top down. It's a synergistic coordination remaking society, and dissenters appear unreasonable and dangerous. It's a stinking conspiracy theorist. The Balaam effect alone produces revolutions. Hooray! They fail. Like the French Revolution, like popular uprisings, because government, structure above them, they're rebelling against that. Not going to work too well. And the Jezebel effect alone requires force and cannot be maintained, and thus it too fails. Socialism, communism in the 20th century, by and large, failed. Because it required absolute force. Chinese communism morphed. But together, they're successful. It is exemplified by the American Revolution. Now, I know that's stunned a bunch of you, but follow me. But if you look at the graphic, you see the Jezebel effect is legitimizing false morality by religion, scientisms, and laws. Through persuasion, read propaganda, and force. And it you see that line of control to the metal box. Well, at the same time, the Balaam effect, the bottom-down control, is changing good to evil and evil to good at the grassroots family level. And it's reinforced in the schools. It's societal structure. It's reinforced by the parents. It's reinforced by the media. It's indoctrination from birth to death. And they come together, these lines of control, in academia, informational services, read news and propaganda, media of all types. Those little ditties you sing, all that pop music you fill your head with, is conditioning you to accept it in whatever form. And these two work together, coordination of control. Well, let's look at its effect in American history since I mentioned America. The Balaam effect, well, let's look at the American Revolution first. The Balaam effect was achieved with the first great awakening in Paine's Common Sense. Well, first great awakening was a revival of God. It was a great thing. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It did revive the gospel. Not denying that. But by and large, it elevated people's fervor to want to, and coupled with Paine's common sense, remember, Paine is not a godly man. You read his Age of Reason, he published a decade or so later, and you're going to understand that he was very much anti-God. Just like most of the founding fathers of the Revolution were anti-God. They were deists, but they did not believe in the God of the Bible, Thomas Jefferson being the quintessential example of this. But the Balaam effect joined in raised the fervor and conscience of people, and they began to join in and agitate for this. And the Jezebel effect was stuttering along until coalescing into the Declaration of Independence and providing the army and legitimizing that sentiment. And still only a quarter of the population or so actually actively participated. And they barely achieved the American Revolution, which a revolution, rebellion, not blessed by God. America's second revolution, Lincoln's War, well, the Balaam effect there was the, the Second Great Awakening, over-amplifying the effects of the first. It drove things into absolutes, like abolition, forced abolition. And this raised the fervor and the ire of the people, so much so they were happy to slaughter each other in Kansas and Missouri and elsewhere, and John Brown just raising, and yet the Jezebel effect was Lincoln's use of war, military force, military armies against American citizens that changed the nation to a centralized democracy. Led to the Progressive Era and National Socialism. So they come together, these lines of control, and they're all going to focus on you. In today's history, the 20th century, the continual failure of Jezebel or Balaam's effect alone, it's ineffectual. But in Balaam's effect, the popular socialism revolutions advocated by Marcuse around the world failed. But they created this agitation. They created this unrest. They created this fertile field to plow. And plowed it will be. But the Jezebel effect, from the top down, the world wars, the UN conflicts, even the unilateral conflicts like Iraq. What'd they accomplish? The establishment of the UN, the extension of the UN, and the elimination of competitors, but still could not alone establish. We didn't turn Iraq into a democracy. There was never any hope of doing that. We didn't turn Vietnam into a democracy. But it was success because of the progressive era, especially in America, where state control concentrated in the executive branch. And the Gramsci-Frankfurt School methods taught people to embrace state control, the Balaam effect, from the bottom up. And then the rapidity of crisis amplified the Jezebel effect, extending state control. Dissension labeled as conspiracy theory. They ruled by executive order and bureaucracy. So much so that the past two presidents, at least, have been completely ineffectual. And there's evidence that Kennedy was eliminated by the bureaucratic control around him because he was trying to dismantle it. The Jezebel effect, the Great Reset, the first step. Well, let's take it into the 21st century then. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 3:12, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. This precedent underlies both Balaam and Jezebel effects. People are chasing every wind of doctrine like critical theory, like infants, and put women's leadership and follow women's leadership while castigating men. This is sin's effect on women, as God told Eve it would be in Genesis 3:16. 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 35, God tells through Paul, women are to be quiet in the churches. They are to listen. They are to talk to their husbands. They are to be taught by their husbands what they don't understand from the churches. It's like the husband is the CEO and the woman is the COO. Her view is inside the family. His view is outside the family. And together, they form an integrated, interdependent whole of the family, seeing and resisting change both outwardly and preserving that which is truth inwardly. But it's not happening at the family level, obviously, because of schools, public government schools, and the scientisms of psychology and evolutionism, and the constant bombardment of the informational academic systems that are propagandizing and redefining equivocation. Such basic terms like immunity and virus and even therapeutics anymore. Changing everything you thought you knew into something that's convenient for them but not for you. Thus, the Great Reset, which is by their own definition, is the fourth industrial revolution, wants a world bureaucracy as a first step in subordinating governments to central control. It's the ancient empire example, like Rome and Persia and Hellenism. Satan deceives women and nations, those behind these effects, are financiers, mainly men, and they seek rule over you. The LGBTQAI+ movement, it's nothing more than a means of replacing women with men. To destroy fertility, to destroy the masses, to make them controllable, to bring their numbers down, to make them manageable, to enslave you, and Christians and churches succumbing to Balaam and Jezebel's effect and exchanging their first love, Christ, for mammon, social justice, social gospel movements. They ignore Paul's and Christ's warning against pride. And we're going to see that what effect that has when we get to the last church letter. So this is how we make it relevant today, these letters. We see what the effects are. We see how they work. Because God, Christ is not giving these in some abstract vacuum that is no longer relevant. But yet that's how people have interpreted them, and they come up with these varying fantastic understanding of end times. And you have these various flavors, and it's because they don't understand God's word. They don't let Bible define Bible. They concentrate on one narrow aspect because they've been captured. They've lost their first love. They are defining God's word, not God. And we have to not fall victim to that. Thank you.